Show me thy truth, O Lord. Show me thy truth concealed in thy word. That's a wonderful hymn. It's a wonderful hymn to sing before meditating on the scriptures. That's where we find truth. But somehow the Spirit has to touch our hearts with that truth. And that's the beauty of that hymn. Well, I want to turn to Leviticus chapter 20. And as you're turning there, let me just say a couple words. First of all, in regard to this evening, again, I encourage you to come. We will be looking at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is one of the longest chapters in the Bible. You may want to read it this afternoon. It is Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the image. I think most of you are familiar with that passage. There's a lot there. As I was studying this week, there was a lot that I hadn't seen before, not just in regard to eschatology, but actually, to be honest with you, in regard to things that I'm going to say today. So actually, tonight's topic will actually be related to some degree to today's message, believe it or not, this morning's message. But fascinating subject, so please come this evening. I'm on my way to my goal. I'm getting to Matthew. I want to start preaching through Matthew soon, sometime this spring. I took a little bit of a break here and have done a couple topical type messages, partly to get me through March because of Easter, Shepherd's Conference, and I'm going to probably be gone the last week of March. So I figured it wasn't a good time to start a series. What I want to do over the next few messages, not next week, because next week is Easter. I will do an Easter message next week. But what I want to do over the next few weeks besides that is talk about worldliness. And want to go probably at least through at least part of April in doing that. And I want to talk about, I'm going to include probably some messages on Daniel, because Daniel is a superb example of someone who lived in a pagan culture and was faithful. And so that kind of gives you a concept of where we're going. But I want to begin this morning by preaching on Leviticus chapter 20, mainly verse 26. But we're going to read verses 22 through 26 to begin this morning. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence, I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you as a holy God. Lord, I pray that you would teach us what that means. We know that we can only come to you through Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect high priest. But Father, we pray that you would teach us what it means to be holy in a world that hates God. Father, I pray that you would guide us as we look into your word. I pray that you would fill us with wisdom. And I pray above all else, Lord, that our eyes would be made to look to Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would cast our hopes and fix our eyes upon him today, that he would be the reason that we live, and that he would be true Lord of our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In all sincerity, this is not a a message I want to preach. And there are several reasons for that. One is because, to be honest with you, no one really wants to hear it. If I were to put a sign out here under our church sign that says, "Pastor starting series on worldliness," it's not going to draw too many people. Not too many people are going to come for that message because, to be honest with you, this is one people just don't want to hear. And to be honest, pastors don't like giving messages that people don't want to hear. The other reason I don't want to give this message is because the whole concept of worldliness is elusive. It's like nailing Jell-O on the wall. But it is an important issue, as I'll mention here in a minute. The other reason that I don't really want to give this message is because I know that what I say applies to me. I will tell you plainly, this is by far the thing that I have struggled with in my own heart ever since I was a kid. There is nothing that has kept me up nights awake more than wondering and thinking and meditating on this subject of worldliness. And the reason I say that is because of the culture in which we live. We are largely dead to it. But it is the most ridiculously self-indulgent, self-loving, pleasure-seeking culture that has ever existed on the face of the earth. This is not like other cultures. Now, I'm smart enough to know that there's no way, apart from God's grace, I can escape it. We're in a wicked culture. To be honest, I don't understand why people don't struggle with this. I wonder if they're reading the same Bible that I'm reading. I lay awake at night sometimes thinking about these things. I fear for us. But I will address this subject because I am compelled. It is the problem in the church today. If we could summarize all the problems, you could sum it up in one word. We are like the world. I'm not just talking about things like the way we dress and dancing. I'm talking about the way we think and what we love. This is the problem in the church. It's the one no one will talk about and no one will address. It is the problem. It is the reason that people in the church would rather watch a ball game than study the Bible. It's the reason that people would rather shop than witness. It's the reason that people would rather go to a banquet than a prayer meeting. It's the reason that people get more upset because someone pulls out in front of them on the highway than they do when someone uses the name of Jesus Christ in vain on their television. That's worldliness. And we could list many things. But the concept is often misunderstood. And I think it's been largely misunderstood because of the way in which legalism has been dealt with in the church. And I maybe deal with that in another message. I'll say a few words about that today. But I think it's misunderstood, the whole concept of worldliness, which is why I want to address it. The other reason that I want to address it relates back to what I preached 2 weeks ago. As you recall, I talked about what it meant to be filled by the Spirit. the Spirit does not fill worldly Christians. Being filled by the Spirit is the only way in which we can live the Christian life. Being filled by the Spirit is the only way that we can have love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, same as patience, so forth and so on. It's the only way that we can be truly thankful in our hearts. It's the only way that we can worship. It's the only way that we can love people. It's the only way that we can evangelize. It's the only way that we can fulfill what God asks us to do. The only way is to be filled by the Spirit. We must have a right relationship with the Spirit. And when we love what the world loves, and when we act like the world acts, the Spirit will not fill us. And whether there is such a thing even as a worldly Christian in the end is a debate in and of itself. The wheat are looking an awful lot like the tares these days. It's sobering. But the reason I want to say this is because it is the key. We have to cast off the world. Dave, this morning in Sunday school, used a graphic illustration from Spurgeon about a man carrying around a dead body, tied to a decaying dead body and carrying it around as the Christian's state. It's very graphic, but that is true. And believe me, that is how I oftentimes feel. But do you understand? Christ wants to make us a clean and a pure vessel. 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. And when we cast off the world and repent of being like the world, we become a clean and pure vessel. And the other reason, the Christian life is only truly a joy when we are separated from the world. It was J.C. Ryle who said, I don't know if this was original with him, but this is where I read it, the holiest men are the happiest men. To be holy is truly to be blessed. To be separate from the world, to cast off the world and its thinking, to cast off the world and its desires, is the truly blessed life. And so, with that as an introduction, I want to really say two things. First of all, I want to look at verse 26 here of Leviticus, and I want to talk about the call to holiness. This has always been true of God's people. It was true of Israel. It was true of saints before the nation of Israel came along. It is true of the church. It will always be true of God's people. He calls us to holiness. I want to look at the call to holiness, and then secondly, I want to look at the temptation to worldliness. And by the way, that's why I'm speaking of worldliness, because it is in contrast to holiness. I'll probably say more about that. But the temptation is always to be worldly. The temptation is always to be drawn back to be what the world is like. That is our natural inclination. We cannot say like Jesus did. Jesus said, Satan has nothing in me. We can't say that. I wish we could. We still have the old nature tied to us. And if we are not vigilant, we will be drawn back to be like we were. So the temptation is always to worldliness. And then in conclusion, I want to look at what our response should be, which is maybe the most important thing as we look at these things. Well, let's first of all look at the call to holiness. And I'll read verse 26 again. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Maybe I should just say a word before I go into the command here, the call. This is given to Israel right after they came out of Egypt. This is just a few months after that. They were at Sinai. The law has been given. They haven't entered the promised land yet, obviously. But he's warning them, as he does throughout the Pentateuch, he warns them about being like the Canaanites who he's going to drive out. This is obviously at the heart of what he's saying here, and this is at the close of one of those warnings. And he says, "You are to be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." So I want to speak about the call, the command. There's a command here, and the command is to be holy. This is a theme, or we really could say this is the theme of Leviticus. The theme of Leviticus is, "Be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. He says it many times. Look over in chapter 11. In verse 44 and verse 45, he says this twice. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Chapter 19, verse 2. This is the verse that Peter quotes in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Chapter 20, verse 6. "As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people." Verse 7 is actually what I wanted. "You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." It's also repeated in chapter 21, verse 8. This is the theme of the book of Leviticus. The whole point was they were to be holy because the Lord was holy. Now, a couple things I would point out about this command is, notice, first of all, it's plural. It says "you" in the King James. If you read it, it's "ye." It's plural. And I would emphasize that with God's people, we're not in some kind of an individual journey here. We are together. We are the body of Christ. And your holiness should be as important to me as my own, and my holiness should be as important to you as your own. Why? Because we are the people of God. This is not an individual thing. This is not a matter of just individual choice, individual interpretation, individual... No, we must be holy. That's one of the reasons that Paul, in the New Testament especially, emphasizes church discipline. Now, certainly it is for the good of the brother, but you understand it's also for the good of the church. We are to be holy as a people. This church, Grace Church of North Olmsted, is called to be holy. And I should maybe point out at this point the distinction here. Obviously, this verse and these passages are referring to the nation of Israel and not specifically to the church. But clearly, it's parallel because Peter uses this very verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So it's the call to the church as much as it is to the nation of Israel. We are the people of God. God has called us, and he has called us to be holy. What does it mean to be holy? Well, the word means literally set apart. It comes from the word, there's some debate over it, but it is generally understood to come from the word that means to cut. And the idea is to separate, to cut apart, to separate from. And the idea is that we are to be like God in an analogous sense to the way that he is holy, in the sense that he is set apart, we are to be set apart. Now, we'll never be holy completely like God is holy in the sense that God is in a class by himself. He's the creator. Okay? He's infinite. He's eternal. In that sense, we will never be like him. But in the sense of purity, we are called to be like him. And we are called, generally speaking, to be holy is to keep his commandments. So if you look over in chapter 18, verse 4, for example, This is what God calls of his people. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them, for I am the Lord your God. We are to keep his commandments. We are to keep his statutes. That's what it means to be holy. Now this holiness, as I mentioned, is based on the Lord's character. It's based on the fact that he is holy. This command is based on the fact that the Lord is set apart. And when we speak about the Lord as holy, again, emphasize the word, it means that he's separate. It's actually looking toward his incomparability, his complete transcendence. When we speak of God as holy, we're speaking of God as being completely other than us. We're creature, he is creator. He is completely separate. He's unapproachable. He is consuming fire, everlasting burnings. These are the words that are used to describe it in Scripture. He is utterly pure. There is not one spot. There is no uncleanness. There is no unrighteousness. There is no lack of justice. There is no lack of love, no lack of mercy. He is absolutely holy. He is absolutely perfect in every way. And that is the basis for our holiness. That is the basis of the call to holiness. Him. If you read Leviticus, I would encourage you to note, and these are the kinds of things that maybe just to breeze through you don't really think about, but note how often at the end of a command in the book of Leviticus it says, "For I am the Lord." 45 times. And I think it's probably worded in different ways more than that. But 45 times, if you do a search, 45 times in the book of Leviticus, it says, "I am the Lord." Just to give you an example, look at chapter 19. 19 is quite a few of them. Verse 3. "Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." Verse 4, "Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." Verse 5, or verse 10, go down to verse 10. "Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Verse 12, "You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And we could go down through all through chapter 19. He says this over and over again. I am the Lord. His person and his character are the reason that we must be holy. It is based on his character. It is also based on the Lord's call. In other words, it's because we are his people. He is holy. He has called us to be his own, and therefore we must be holy. Holiness isn't an issue with the world because they don't belong to the Lord. It's an issue for us because the Lord has called us. We claim to be his people. We must be holy. It's not optional. He says that he has severed you in verse 26. That's King James. I think it says set apart here in NASB. It says, "And I have set you apart from the people to be mine." I have literally severed you. It's the word to cut. It's not the same root word as to be holy, but it's the same idea as to be holy. The idea of cutting. The word means to sever, to separate, to divide. It's a word used in Leviticus 5:8. It talks about, when they put a bird on the altar, he wasn't supposed to cut it in half. That's the word. You know, we're supposed. That's the idea. It's to cut. To sever. It's the word used in Genesis 1 in regard to creation when he says God saw the light that it was good and he divided the light from the darkness. It's the word used of the veil in the holy place. It says the veil will divide between the holy place and the holiest place. Exodus 26:33. There's a clear distinction. We have been severed from all the peoples of the earth. It says, you have been severed from the peoples. We, as believers, have been completely set apart to be God's. We should be as distinct from unbelievers as day is from night. They should be able to see us walking down the street, not because we wear some piece of clothing, but because we are different. We should be like a bright light in a dark place. And you know, if you've ever been in a totally dark place, like a cave when they turn out the lights, if you just turn on a tiny light, a little tiny pen light, it lights incredibly because of the darkness. Listen, that's how we should be in our world. That's how we should be among our neighbors. That's how we should be in our workplace. That's how we should be a bright light. There should be no question as to which side we are on. There should be no question whatsoever about whether or not we are part of the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. We are distinct. We are to be distinct. We are not to be driven by what other people are driven by. We are not to be known for what other people are known by. We are to be totally different, radically different, annoyingly different, beautifully different. But we cannot be like the world. Now, the consequences of this fact and of this call, the fact that God has called us to be His own, that He has called us to be His people, there are consequences to that, good and bad. And the first consequence is maybe obvious, maybe I'm just restating it, we belong to God. The first consequence, we belong to God. He redeemed us and He bought us. Listen, if you are born again, you've been purchased. You're not your own. You and I belong to a master. Now that has wonderful privileges. Let us not underestimate by any means the wonderful privileges of having the Lord as our master. He is the perfect master. He is the all-knowing, all-loving, all-kind, all-good master. And as one man recently said, while God may not be very liberal as a judge, He is liberal as a father. And I'm thankful for that great truth. He is a wonderful father. He is a wonderful master. It has privileges. Because we belong to Him, we have life. We have eternal life. Because we belong to Him, we have promises. We have eternal promises to rest on. Not what the world has. The world has faith and just generic faith. It doesn't mean anything. Listen, we have promises. We have protection. We have guidance. True guidance, as I talked about a few weeks ago. Those are the privileges. Let us not neglect them, but let us also not neglect the responsibilities. And the responsibilities are really summed up in this. We are obligated to do His will. MacArthur, and I mentioned this to some of you, but MacArthur spoke, had an incredible message in the closing of the Shepherd's Conference. In fact, I was honestly tempted to order a whole case of these CDs and just give them to everyone I know. It was one of the best messages I've ever heard. It has to be heard. And in some respects, it's things we've heard. But he spoke about the lordship of Christ. And I'm going to summarize his message in a few words here because I think it's critical to what I'm saying. And he started by pointing out that really the summation of all we believe as Christians is Christ is Lord. Lord. That's the summation of what we believe. And then he talked about what it meant that Christ is Lord. But then he spoke more to the point of the word that is used in the Greek for, actually it's translated in most versions, unfortunately, as servant. the word doulos. It is the word that describes what we are more than any other word in the New Testament. We are doulos. Doulos is translated in almost every version as servant. That's not what it means. It means slave. It's unambiguous. It has no development in history. It simply means slave. It's the strongest possible term that could be used. And what distinguishes Christ's people is they are His slaves. They do His will. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? And he showed how that really opens up the New Testament. All the terminology, not all the terminology, a great deal, the majority of the terminology in relationship between Christ and his people is that of slave terminology. He was giving an example of a lady that he was talking to in a radio program, and I guess it was an interview on a radio program, and during the break, he noticed, I guess, that she didn't seem to be real sound theologically and seemed a little shallow. And during a break, he asked her to give her testimony. You know, how did you come to know Christ? She said something bizarre like, well, I got his phone number and I've been in touch ever since. And you can imagine how John reacted to that. But he was making the point that really how people are defining Christianity today is in terms of a personal relationship with Christ. That's not Christianity. Christianity is not a personal relationship with Christ. And as MacArthur pointed out, Satan has a personal relationship with Christ as well. The problem with that terminology is this. You can define that however you want. That's amorphous. It doesn't mean anything. What defines Christianity, what defines God's people, is not that they have a personal relationship with Christ, it's that Christ is their Lord. That they do what He says. That they are separate. That they are different. That they obey. That is what defines Christians. We belong to Him, and that has wonderful, eternal privileges, and it has complete and unambiguous responsibilities. And as the church grows worldly, it becomes utterly dead to those responsibilities. It doesn't even see them. That's what most fears me. Now, the second consequence is that we will be hated by the people. It's hard to overemphasize this because Scripture emphasizes it over and over again. The children of darkness will always hate the children of light. He says it right there in 2 Timothy 3. If you live godly, you will be persecuted. The world hates the light. It's John 3. They run from the light. They persecute the light. It's Cain and Abel. Says in 1 John that Cain hated Abel. Why? Because his works were righteous. That is Abel's. Abel's works were righteous, and Cain's were not. Nothing new under the sun. I want to tell you something. This is true in the church. If you take holiness seriously, you will be opposed. I promise you. You will be opposed sometimes in your own family. You will be opposed by those who are closest to you. You will be opposed by people you respect. You will be opposed. I promise it. If you take holiness seriously, you make people uncomfortable. And they don't like it. There are many labels. Radical, legalistic, judge, goody-two-shoes, out of step with the world. You'll hear them all. You'll feel them all. Trust me. If you take it seriously, you will be uncomfortable. And to be honest, if you're not uncomfortable, you're not taking it seriously. You will be opposed. You will be opposed by the people you love. That's why Jesus said, "I came to bring a sword." Well, those are the consequences. That's the call to holiness. It's a wonderful call. It's an unambiguous call. It's a hard call. But it is the continual call to God's people from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation. It is a call to radical holiness. It is a call to be children of light. It is a call to be different. It is a call to be hated by the world. It is a call to be different. You cannot fit in. You cannot feel comfortable in this world. If you do, what does that say? Well, the temptation then is to worldliness. And let me define worldliness. Interestingly enough, worldliness does not appear in Scripture. In fact, as I did the search, worldly only appears once. Worldly, the adjective, appears in Titus 2:12. We'll look at that passage in a minute. Although worldly does not appear in the Scriptures, the concept is seen throughout Scripture. And we could almost say, and I'll show that in a minute, but we could almost say that worldliness is, I don't know if I'd go this far, but we could almost say it's a synonym of sin. Sin, all sin is worldliness, and all worldliness is sin. And you say, why don't I use the word sin then? I suppose I could. And the reason I use the term worldliness, at least in this series of messages and for this purpose, it is because it is, I think, maybe the most important way to emphasize what God calls us to when He calls us to holiness. What I mean by that is, holiness is being set apart to God. It's being different. It's being light. Worldliness is fitting into the world and being part of the world and feeling comfortable with the world and liking the world and living just like the world lives. Now, that's sin, okay? But the reason I don't use sin, and maybe I should, but the reason I don't use the word sin is because for too many people, sin has a moralistic tone. And I'll say that in a minute. But too many people are just trying to be good people. That's legalism. I'll talk about that later. And I say that because that's how most people view sin. Most people view sin as what they do. Sin is what we desire. Sin is what we are in our old nature. It's more than just... In other words, sin is not simply telling a lie or stealing something or committing adultery. Sin is ungodly lusts. That's worldliness. We could define it this way. If we want to define worldliness, I would define it this maybe. To be like the world. It's that simple. It's to be like the world. To be like those around you. To be like your neighbor. Just to be like him or them. I like what MacArthur said at the Shepherd's Conference this year. He said, speaking of the Laodicean church in Revelation, he said, it's the church at room temperature. Couldn't word it better. That's exactly what it is. It's the church at room temperature. In other words, it's the church feeling at home here. It's the church feeling at home in the world. Now, this was, from the beginning, Israel's temptation. And I won't go into this too much, but we could look at the context here. Just look at chapter 20, verse 22 and 23. Because you see the contrast. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. You see the contrast. He's calling them on the one hand to be holy, that is to do his commandments, and on the other hand to avoid worldliness, that is what the nations that are there are doing now. And the friction always throughout Israel's history was the tendency to be like the world. They were a little nation surrounded by idolatrous kingdoms, and the temptation was always to want to be like the nations around them. That was always the temptation. That was the thing that maybe more than anything else God warned them about in the Pentateuch. He warns them in Exodus 23 and other places in Exodus. He warns them several times in the book of Leviticus. He warns them again in Deuteronomy before they enter the land. Over and over again, he said, be radical, get rid of their idols, tear them down, tear their groves down, get rid of all of it. And the temptation was always to bring in something like the world. From the very beginning, even at Exodus 32, when they built a golden calf. Where did they get that idea? Egypt. Were they worshiping the Lord? Yeah, they were. It says they made a feast to Jehovah. But the temptation was always to bring in the world. The world's thinking. The world's religious thinking. The world's loves. The world's desires. And this was always the temptation for Israel, and they failed miserably. And when it got down to the end and the prophets were all prophesying, and the people, they didn't get it. Why are you all worked up, guys? That's what worldliness does. It doesn't get it. That's why it so frightens me. Worldliness doesn't see it's worldly. It's dead to it. We don't have time, but we could look at 2 Kings. Well, maybe let's just turn there real quickly. I'll read it. 2 Kings 17. This is when the northern kingdom of Israel went to Babylon, or went to Assyria, was taken captive, defeated, taken away. 2 Kings chapter 17. This whole chapter speaks to this, but I'll just read a couple of verses, starting in verse 7. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations. It's exactly the phraseology used in Leviticus. Whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree, and there they burned incense in all the high places, as the nations did which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. We could read the whole chapter. And then we go back, if you want to read Ezekiel chapter 16, you'll find that actually Judah eventually became even worse than they were. It says of Judah that they actually did worse than the Canaanites. That was always Israel's temptation. They failed miserably. It's also the church's temptation. It's always the church's temptation. Look at Titus chapter 2. And again, many verses come to mind. I'm just going to read a couple. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly. I'm disappointed they changed the word here. In the King James, it's soberly. I love that word. We are to be sober. In a world that loves vanity and joking and emptiness, listen, we are to be sober. Righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of your great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The temptation is always to go back and be like the world and indulge in their lusts. Look at Philippians chapter 3, which we'll look at soon on a Wednesday night. Paul warns about a certain group of people. He says in verse 18, by the way, he's talking here about people in the church. Okay, he's not talking about people out in the world. He's talking about people in the church. He says, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. That's worldliness. That's a perfect description of worldliness. It's simply setting our mind on earthly things. It's living for our appetites. It's living for food. It's living for sex. It's living for those things that bring pressure. That's all it is. That's worldliness. Living for those things is worldliness. He says, reject them. Depart from them. First John 2. Verses 15-17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Notice the black and whiteness of Scripture. Listen, we can't serve the world's lusts and serve God. Now, I don't know about you, but I wrestle with that. I really do. It keeps me up at night. Second Timothy chapter 3, which we read. He's talking about the church. And again, when I say this, I say this of myself. This describes us more than we'd like to admit. We have a tendency of reading these and saying, well, that's some really pagan culture out there. Listen, that describes you, this describes you and me more than we care to admit. Listen. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure. Really, it's in the King James, it's lovers of pleasure more than the lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I want to give you a description of worldliness in the church, and this could be a long, long list. I don't have time, I could give verses for each of these and talk about these. I could probably give a sermon on each one of these. But let me just list them and say a few words maybe about each of them. This is what I mean by worldliness in the church. If you want to know what I mean by worldliness in the church, and I speak again, these are the things I wrestle with in my own heart. So don't take this in an accusatory fashion. This is just something we have to honestly wrestle with if we truly are saved. If we are truly His children, these are the things we should wrestle with, I guarantee you. These are some of the things that are clearly in the world and that are clearly in the church. The first one, and these are not in any particular order, but one, I would say, love of vain things. The amount of time that Christians spend on things that have absolutely zero eternal value. It can be as simple as watching a ball game. I want you to stop. These are things I've wrestled with, okay? Because I used to watch a lot of ball games. It's one reason I don't have a television. If you just watch one ball game a week for a year, football, baseball, I don't care what. let's say 2 or 3 hours a day, or 2 or 3 hours, one sitting, and I guarantee you many watch much more than that. Not necessarily here, but in the church in general. That's 150 hours in a year. Think about it. That's like a week. You don't think God cares about that? Now, that's just one thing. If we look at what we do, it's not just sports. It's all kinds of things. It's a love for entertainment. It's a love to just sit back and relax and do whatever we feel like doing. That's not a biblical concept. I'm not saying it's wrong to ever relax. I'm simply saying we do far too much of it. We are too caught up in vain things, things that really don't matter. The love of pleasure and sensuality. We could speak of the love of unity. And I could talk about this for some time. I just mention it. I don't know if people realize just how much this concept of the brotherhood of mankind has totally enveloped our world. You know what I mean by the brotherhood of all mankind? That is a Masonic doctrine. That is what the Freemasons teach. The whole New Age movement is Masonic. The whole concept of unity, this just incredible love for unity everywhere, and don't disagree with anyone and don't cause a ruckus, it's worldly. I'm not saying we should be purposely antagonistic. I'm simply saying that if you stand for the truth, you will be. But this love of unity at any cost, and let's all get together and love each other, whatever we believe or whatever we do or however we live, is a worldly concept. And I fear that it's largely in the church. Focus on emotion. When we look at our lives and our problems, it's always the problems are defined emotionally rather than on what we believe and what we do. That's worldly. That's very much like the New Age movement. The New Age movement is very much focused on feeling, how you feel today. The Bible spends very little time talking about how you feel today. It's focused on what you believe and what you do. We seek the honor of men rather than the honor that comes from God alone. John 5, Jesus spoke to this to the Pharisees. Apathy toward immorality. David said in Psalm 101, or was it Psalm 100, one of those, says, I hate the work of them that turn aside. We could talk about television. I know I'd earn the title of a legalist if I do that. I don't get it. I don't get it. I just turned on the television in California to watch the weather. I just wanted to see the weather. I mean, the first channel that comes up is some half-naked woman. Why do people have these things in their homes? I don't get it. It's deadening. We ought to have a conscience about these things. Moral ambiguity. Everything starts to take on a gray tone. I'll probably talk about that when I talk about legalism. Well, it's my choice. I don't have a conscience about that. Everything becomes kind of gray. That's very much like the world. Seeking political power. I think this is really seen in the evangelical movement in their love for politics. But it's shown up in the church, too. A lot of, and I've grown up in the church, I know, a lot of maneuvering politically in churches. Very worldly. It's one of the reasons there are so many divisions. People wanting their way. People wanting to, you know, have it their way and get it done in the way. And it's very worldly. Listen, the way things are accomplished in God's world is one of prayer. Spiritual power, godliness, humility, not in seeking power, making all kinds of political moves. That's not the Christian way. Living beyond our means. Covetousness. These are things that the Lord has convicted me of. By God's grace, today I have no credit card debt. But I will tell you, this is a problem in the churches. People are living beyond their means. People are living beyond what God has provided. It's just like the world. Focus on image rather than character. We want to impress people. This goes a little bit with honor. These are all worldliness. You know, it's focus on what I wear and how I look and, you know, having just the right name tag on my clothes. That's worldly. I'm not saying we can't look nice. I'm not saying we shouldn't care. I'm not saying we shouldn't take care of ourselves. I'm not saying that at all. But listen, that's not what we're about. We're not about putting forth an image. That is so like the world. Apathy toward the lost. We could talk about that. And there are many, many more. And I just encourage you with this, and I'm out of time here. Flee. Flee these things. Flee them. The psalmist compared ungodliness to a flood. If there's ever been a flood of ungodliness, it's today. Well, let me just take a couple minutes here to close with this in mind. I had much more to say, but I want to talk about our response. In some ways, this is the most important thing I want to say. There are several ways you could respond that I would say are the wrong ways. And if you respond these ways, then to some degree, I guess I failed. The first way you could respond is apathetically. And boy, the preacher went long this week. You know, things. Listen, this is serious. This is serious. We are called to be holy. Each one of us is called to holiness. The second way you could respond is kind of with the mentality of, well, I'm going to really try harder this week to be a better Christian. That's just legalism. That's just moralism. Listen, I'm not telling you to be a better person. I'm not telling you to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and be better. And I certainly wouldn't want you to go home in some kind of despair and, boy, the world is hopeless. And, oh, man, why even get up today? All of those would be wrong. Okay? I don't want you to go home with your heads down and, oh, that was a rough sermon. That's not my point at all. What I want to do, and the right response is this. I want to point you to Christ. How do you respond? And I'll give you two things. And I'll talk about these very briefly. Go to the cross and go to the Word. Go to the cross and go to the Word. And in a sense, in truth, what I'm telling you, or what I will tell you, is what I do every day by God's grace. Holiness comes by the way of the cross. It doesn't come through discipline. We're not called to be monks. I'm not telling you to go out and sell everything you have and live like a monk. That's not what I'm telling you. I'm not saying it's wrong to enjoy good things in life. That's not what I'm telling you. What I'm telling you is that we need Christ. We need Christ to change us. Here's what I would challenge you to do. Go home and kneel. Find a place by yourself and kneel down by your bed or kneel down by yourself somewhere and do these things. Only if it's from your heart, obviously. Acknowledge your helplessness before God. Acknowledge your complete and utter dependence upon Him to even see worldliness in your own heart. acknowledge Christ's finished work. Listen, we are not saved because we're good or because we improve. We are saved because of what Christ has done on the cross. And we always go to the cross. We always go back to Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Listen, it's His sacrifice. It's His high priesthood. We always rest on that. Confess. Confess anything you know in your heart that is sin. Whatever it is, whether it's a thought, whether it's words, whether it's deeds, whether it's things that nobody knows about, whether it's whatever it is, confess what you know to be sin. Confess Christ as your Lord, truly, and acknowledge Him as your Lord in everything. Ask Him to rule your heart and to rule your life and to change you and to change your desires and to make you into a holy, clean, pure vessel, and to keep you. And then I'd ask you this, and I do this, and the Lord answers my prayer. Ask Him what you should do. Ask Him what you should do. Ask Him to reveal in you what you must change. Ask Him to reveal in you what is wrong in your heart. If you do that in sincerity, He will. I'm not telling you to do the first thing that comes to your mind. I'm simply saying that if you are sincere and that is your prayer, He will show you. He will show you. He has a way of doing that. He has a way of showing us what we are and what we... Listen, we're not changed. It's not like all of this is taken care of in one moment. Listen, it is a life of this. He shows us oftentimes one thing at a time. And as we deal with that thing, truly, He shows us the next thing, and then the next thing. And listen, by that, we become holy. But we must be serious about holiness. We are not called to be like the world. Let me just close by reading Romans 12. This is what I mean by go to the Word. Go to the cross and go to the Word. Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Listen, it's through the transforming of our mind. It's through the transforming of our thoughts, and there's no other way to do that. Psalm 1. Meditate day and night on the Word of God. That is the way we're changed. That's the way that He works in us. That's the way He cleanses us of all this. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are reminded again today of the serious nature of being called God's people. Lord, I pray that You would teach us holiness. Teach us to be like Your Son. Make us into the image of Christ. Father, may we not go from here discouraged, but may we go from here with our eyes upon Christ. May we go from here with our eyes fixed and our hopes set upon Christ, on what He has already accomplished at the cross. And may we prove by our lives that we belong to You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.